to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we proceed verse by verse through the New Testament. We have made it all the way to 1 Corinthians, and we'll pick up in the fourth chapter. You can put your finger there because I will eventually get there. And while you're turning, we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray a lot because we recognize our desperate need of your help in all areas, and especially spiritual areas, Lord, where we have to make sense of your word and what it all means to me today. And we do pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit just give us the grace that we need to make sense of it all, put it into practice, and be blessed and be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. A young woman asked for an appointment with her pastor to talk about a problem that she had been having, a besetting sin, as she called it, and she was pretty worried about it. When she saw him, she said, "Pastor, I've become aware of a sin in my life which I cannot control. Every time I'm at church, I begin to look around at other women, and I realize that I'm the prettiest girl in the whole congregation. None of the others can compare with my beauty. What can I do about this sin?" The pastor replied, "Mary, that's not a sin. Why, that's just a mistake." Miraculously, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. You got to think about that one. You'll get it in the car driving out of the parking lot. Listen, somebody wrote this: "Once pride gets a hold of the human heart, all hope for realistic and truthful perspective is gone. Pride breaks our viewfinder so that all things become hideously distorted. For those who profess Christ, it's especially destructive because with pride, worldliness becomes a badge of honor, the very things that offend God and prevent spiritual growth and blessing and maturity are the very things the proud soul craves and covets and clings to. The proud person looks at life as one who gazes into the funhouse mirror. All hope of true perspective is gone." Well, like our poor sister who was self-absorbed to think that she was the prettiest girl in the congregation, the Corinthians were puffed up with pride as well. They were running around thinking that they were the most spiritual congregation that the Apostle Paul had ever planted. Wow, we are the sophisticated believers. We are the most spiritual of all. You want a list of all our spiritual gifts? And by the way, all 21 gifts were operating in that carnal congregation, which says enough as it is. They were Christian connoisseurs, if you'd like to call them that, and they only associated with the best. Well, Paul's weakness and Paul's apparent problems and difficulties in life was a source of problems to the Corinthians. So the Corinthians were so into associating with only the affluent and those with fine reputations that when poor Apostle Paul, who had led most of them to the Lord and planted the church and was writing New Testament scripture, when he was having troubles, they sought to distance themselves from him. They were embarrassed of him because they were puffed up with pride. And so here we are with the letter to the Corinthians, fourth chapter, and Paul is addressing their spiritual problem, which is the root of all their troubles there at this church. Endless bickering, relational conflicts, ugly cliques, sexual immorality, all sorts of problems with worldliness. He called them a bunch of Christian babies, and he said that you guys are just immature, and it's all because you're all puffed up. You want to be loved by the world. You want to be cool and sophisticated. You want the world to look at you and say, "Wow, we are enviable. We are envying you." And Paul said, "That's never going to happen. You guys got the wrong kind of thinking, and it's causing your church to just go into a lethal tailspin. And so he spent, if you've been with us for the last few chapters, he's spent these last three or four chapters on attacking that sense of pride that is destroying their church. He starts out by saying, look, the things that you're trying to be and the sophistication, the worldly sophistication that you're trying to attain is just dumb. And he points out that what the world thinks is so contrary and so hostile and condemnable to God that he's trying to show them, look, it's stuff you really don't want in your life anyway. The world in its wisdom crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul's whole point for three chapters has been, come on, you don't want their praise or their applause. Look what they did to Jesus. And so secondly, he's been spending time revealing the servant heart of the Christian and of the pastor. And how as humble servants, we are only trying to do our stewardship unto God. The thing that God gave us to do, it's humble, and he just wants us to do that, pay attention, and that all our gifts and achievements and abilities and successes can be traced back to God. So last time we were together, Paul asked them a question. He said, listen, what's going on in your life that God hasn't made possible? In other words, even every good thing that those Corinthians had was the result of God's good grace. So there was no leg to stand on as far as being a proud Christian. We're so very proud of the Lord. And we feel good about ourselves when we cooperate with him and he does works through us. We don't loathe ourselves. But we know, as Christian believers, that our lives belong to God. He created us. He brought us back from the dead. He opened the eyes of our hearts. He says that you were dead in sin until the Holy Spirit came, softened your heart, convicted you of your sins, came in and made you alive. So what did you have to do except be saved by trusting? And so there's really no point to boasting in ourselves. And then finally, just to get you up for the verses ahead of us, the Corinthians had raided the Apostle Paul in lots of red ink. His progress report was really horrible. It was lacking A's. It had frowny faces, a lot of check minuses because he lacked the pizzazz, the affluence, the reputation, the worldly appeal, the attractiveness that they so long to be associated with. So they're all puffed up, and he's about to burst their little balloons, as one writer said in a kind of less delicate way. It says, with this personal, heated, passionate exchange to come, Paul hopes to pop the bubble of these puffed-up gas bags. Wow. And that's a commentary. And so, yeah, they're all inflated. So Paul here, in about the verses we're about to study, is going to pop that. And he's going to use what some writers call sanctified sarcasm to do that. So he's going to have a little fun with them. And I find it quite intriguing the way he's going to play with them so that they could see, what are we thinking? This is just silly. There are four kind of thoughts left in the chapter. I'm just going to give them to you quick. And I've got a D word to help you remember the kind of progression here. First, he's going to expose their dream world mentality. He's going to say, look, you guys are Christians, but you live in a dream world. Because I don't know what you got, but it's not the Christianity that I came to preach. Secondly, he's going to contrast their worldly lives with the lives of his life and the apostles. And if you need a D word for that, I would say disparity. He's going to show them, wow, let's line up our lives. Let's see if your life looks like my life and see if you guys have a genuine Christian experience. I mean, after all, he's the one who planted the church. Thirdly, he's going to help them get back to the business at hand by pointing them to discipleship. So that's the third D word, you note takers. And then finally, there has to be a change or some awkward church discipline, D word, is to follow. So we left off with verse 7. Let's pick up with verse 8. So now get ready. He's being sarcastic here. All right. And he's mad, a little bit angry and hurt. because they're criticizing him. All right, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Wow. Them fighting words, there they are. So, Roman numeral number one. Here we're going to start with their dream world. They were living in a Christian dream world. They had turned Christianity into something it was never meant to be. And in so doing, their lives had more in common with some myth or some fairy tale. They certainly were not living the Christian experience as God had meant it to be. So Paul's going to shout out a wake-up call saying that you've got something very different in your midst. It doesn't resemble genuine Christian living in the least. So first of all, he attacks their self-sufficiency. And number one, he says, I see that you've arrived. That's nice, but watch your step, because the boat is not actually moored to the dock. In other words, you're not all the way there. You think you've arrived, but you're not all the way there. So he says, careful. He goes, oh, that's so nice that you think that you've made it. Congratulations, wow. He says, you have everything you need. And that, in fact, is what they were saying. Oh, we're self-sufficient. We're so happy. We've made it. We've arrived. We've got the 21 gifts, Paul. Haven't you seen it in action? We walk into a place, somebody's sick, we lay hands on them, and they get better. And they did. They had the gifts. But it went straight to their head, and they forgot all about the one who gives the gifts and supplies the power through those gifts for anything good to happen. And when that happens, the gifts just become garbage and useless, because it's not about our power, but it's about the power of God at work in our midst. Even Paul the Apostle, he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. They were saying, oh, we're here. We're already there. We've arrived. Look at us. Wow, aren't we special? But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for what God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The word that the Corinthians were using about themselves, koren pneumai, means satiated. It means to be full. It's the same word that Paul the Apostle used in Acts there, chapter 27 and verse 38. Paul was being brought as a prisoner to Rome aboard a sailing vessel for prisoners. The ship got into trouble, and they hadn't eaten for 2 weeks. The storm was so bad. And so he said, listen, we need to eat, or we're going to perish. So they all broke out the food, and they ate. And it says that after they had eaten enough and had their fill, they lightened the ship. That's the word, to have their fill. The Corinthians said, we've had our fill. We've made it. But they were missing the blessing that Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Listen, you don't arrive until you take your last breath here and your first step into heaven. And most Christians really understand this to be the case. So listen to what one writer says. I got lots of quotes this Sunday. Listen to this. Healthy believers, though awkward and uncomfortable to their human ego, recognize their desperate need for grace, acknowledge their total depravity, which means sinfulness, and their proclivity to sin, which means the tendency to always sin, and evil. They accept the fact of their long and hard journey from who they are today and toward what they must become in Christ. That process is only complete when we take our last breath on earth and our first step in heaven, as I just said. So the Corinthians had professed themselves self-sufficient. We got it together. They say that they're rich and affluent. They have material blessings. And they were calling themselves so-called kings of sorts. They're strutting around like royalty. Well, here comes the smackdown. Here's what Paul does. He's like, how wonderful to be such a big frog in a little puddle. He says, kings, kings, reigning kings. He says, give me a break. He goes, too bad, it's just a figment of your imagination. Wouldn't it be nice? Because if it were true that you had been already crowned by Christ, guess what? So would have we. Wouldn't that be nice? I would have liked to join you. And here's he saying, maybe I missed something along the way, but apparently the rapture's already happened. Apparently the fiery judgment seat of Christ has convened and reward has already been passed out. Apparently the great tribulation's already been fought and won there in the valley of Armageddon. Apparently the glorious return and appearing of Jesus Christ with the hosts of heaven have already happened. Apparently, the inaugurational reign of our Lord and Savior in the millennial kingdom has already taken place. And the judging of this world and the judgment of angels has already started. For I see you are kings. But apparently, I missed something. Because if you were kings, like the Bible says, we shall be someday in the millennial kingdom, then all of these things would have had to happen. So apparently I missed the rapture, but congratulations, Corinthians, you're well on your way. Not. That's exactly what he's doing there. He's saying, boy, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice? But too bad. You got it backwards, folks. And now he has to tell them, reality check, point number two. Let's line up things. Let's see if you're living the Christian experience. He says, don't you realize that now the first, God's beloved people, are last. Today, unbelievers are first, believers are last. But when Christ returns, there'll be a reversal. The last shall be first. But we're not in the last shall be first, Corinthians. We're in the first shall be last. We are in last place. We are behind the parade. We are the tail right now in this life. And you all think, oh, I said the prayer, I got saved, and now I'm at the front of the parade. Well, no, that comes later. But yeah, but some teachers are teaching that once we come into Christ, we're at the front. Well, then explain my life situation then. Explain what's going on with all the apostles. Look at how we're living and look at how you're living. You got it all. You're happy. You're done. You're kings. You're strutting around. And we're running for our lives out here. Compare the times. We're in the church age, Corinthians. We're not in the millennial kingdom. God has not yet appeared to wipe every tear from our eyes. That day is coming, and Jesus says, my reward is with me. When he returns, we are rewarded. But to think of it backwards is to have a really mixed up theological understanding, which is just going to bring you frustration, and you will not be living a healthy Christian life. You'll be living some kind of invention of your own fantasy. So Paul's going to take them to task. Here's what he's saying. Hey, let's contrast our lives. He says, hey, we're on display like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. And here's what he means by that. Back in those days, when a king would come back from a victorious war, there would be a parade, and the king would be out in front, and those who fought behind him, and then those who were conquered would be chained and walking behind at the end. Paul says, you know what? In this Christ-rejecting world, in this world that hates truth, we are like the ones at the end, condemned to die. That's our place in this life, not in the life to come. He says, take a look at me. And he keeps on going on. He uses four words to describe, four very unpleasant and unpopular words to describe his life and the apostles' lives next to these old sophisticated spiritual Corinthians, the prettiest church on the block, all right? So here's the four words. And boy, they must have loved these four words. He says, we're spectacles, we're fools, we're sufferers, and I'm sorry, but it's in the Bible. We're scum, all right? It's kind of a harsh English word right now. Maybe we should use the word refuse because it's a little softer, but then it means kind of the same thing. Or how about this? The off-scouring. That's a lot better than scum, but it means the same thing. And so Paul says, hey, happy, affluent, royal, strutting about like a peacock, Corinthians. Here's what our life is like right now in first century pagan Roman Empire that nailed Jesus Christ to a cross and called him the son of the devil. How much more us? But here's what we're going through. And so he starts out with spectacles. And like I told you, the last guys in the parade condemned to die. And I just want to say this. Most of you already know this. The call of Christ is an invitation to come be martyred with him in a few ways of looking at that. First of all, when Jesus gave his call to people, he said, if anybody want to be my disciple, let him first pick up his cross, deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Inherent in the calling to become a Christian from the lips of Christ himself is the call to come join him in death. Now, let me help you with that because it's not a very happy thought. Despite of what modern Christianity has become, this is just the way it is, the truth. When Jesus said, you guys are going to be my witnesses, the Greek word there is martus, where we get the word martyr. So here's what Jesus was thinking and saying, listen, the only way out of this as a sinner is to let go of your own life, in some term, die to your own self, and then let me raise you up and give you a new life. If you don't do that, you will not live. Listen to what he says. Then Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, follow me. But listen, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So all Jesus is saying is all that Paul is saying to these puffed up Corinthians is that, did you not get the memo where Jesus said, if you want to follow him, it's not about pleasures and comforts all the time. It's not about being rich or happy all the time, but that in this life, we will have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He said, maybe you missed the memo that said, be on guard against men, for they will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them, as a martyr to them. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Jesus Christ is speaking. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, go to the next, flee to the other. Listen, if they called me the devil, how much more the members of my household? I've told you all of this so that when it happens, you won't go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will be thinking that they've offered a service unto God. They will do these things because they do not know me or my Father. So, What is this called, a death? It's about dying to sinful self. It's about dying to what the world thinks is cool and sophisticated and the way to be saved, the world's way. We die to that. We die to our own sinful nature. And we also are willing to know that we give up our lives for 300 years of Christianity. It was against the law, punishable by death, to do what we are doing this morning for 1 hour. 10 emperors that arose for 300 years put to death born-again Christians who denounced the king, denounced the emperor, and said, Jesus Christ is Lord. They risked life and limb and property and their families. That's what was going on there. So that's really the understanding of Jesus saying, look, the way out is to die. They can't hurt you if you're already dead. So let's start on that thing. I do have a note here that's kind of nice. It says, not depressing. When the unsaved ear hears, what the unsaved ear hears is depressing and unappealing in Jesus' famous call to die. The regenerated heart hears with excitement and joy, for we know that Jesus has revealed in this the secret to true life, peace, healing, freedom, satisfaction, and all blessing. In this call to relinquish this self-centered life for the life he brings, dying for us simply means choosing purity over impurity, love over hate, forgiveness over vengeance, obedience over sin, right over wrong, you over me. It's not really about dying after all. It's about living the abundant life. So Paul's saying that in this parade, we are the losers at the end, but someday that's going to all change when we take our seats up close. He also uses the word fools. And this is, we've already talked extensively about this, how the world looks at you and says, what a fool. What, you believe so-and-so, that Jesus is coming back? What a fool. You believe that God created you, you don't believe in evolution? What a fool. Listen, I thought I'd throw this in here because of the political season. Born-again Christians who are in public viewfinders, Sarah Palin and people like George Bush, who profess that they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they believe things that like this, that evil regimes that take innocent lives and torture and oppress people, who threaten genocide on nations like Israel, those nations should be powerfully engaged. These people believe that human babies have rights, no matter where they find themselves, no matter where that baby's heart beats, whether in a room or in a womb, they are to be protected. These kinds of people believe that God's name should remain on all our currency and in our pledges and wherever else people put it, because he's the giver of all life, all provision, and all blessing. That reminders of the Ten Commandments and the cross that saves mankind is actually a good thing. These people believe that creationism should be taught alongside the theory of evolution, that children deserve at least to hear the other side of the story. These people believe, no amens, that marriage must be retained as God designed it to be, one woman plus one man plus one promise before God. Do you know what I heard them called the other day? Fools. What fools. They belong at the end of the parade. And so what do? They roll their eyes in condescension. They misrepresent our words. They slander and libel us. And they engage in character assassination until the Christians are looking at the brother in the Lord who is running and stewarding the country according to his Christian convictions, until we buy in to the slander and libel. Because why? The world and the godless media that is running the world of information, sees him as a fool. And on that happy note, the next word is sufferers. Now you can say amen. That's all right. So he goes, okay, you guys, listen. Let me just tell you what's going on right now in my neighborhood. We're hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. And we're homeless. This is precisely why they wanted to say something's wrong with your Christianity, Paul. We can't associate with you. Oh, yes, that's the founding pastor of our church, the homeless guy in front of Costco. Did you see him begging? He's looking for something to do. He's been flipping burgers over there, making tents. I don't know what it is he does. It was beneath Greek dignity to do labor like making tents. Being hungry and thirsty and crippled from all the beatings he's endured. He says, we Christians suffer, but you guys, oh, you're living in the lap of luxury. But all the apostles, he says, by the way, have you noticed that half of us are missing? You know why half of us are missing? Because they're killing us. That's why every single disciple was killed and murdered. Except John, who was just left to rot and die on some island. So God says, listen, kid, I'm going to give you a vision out here. 21 chapters, 22 chapters worth. The book of Revelation was delivered to him on that island that he was left to die on. And so, yeah, listen, I just got to get this to you, and then I'll feel like I can go home and have lunch and it'll be okay. Listen. Do not be seduced by errant theology that says there's no place for suffering in the Christian life. That's what these Corinthians were thinking. Paul's all shaming them. He says, listen, you're all trying to make a fashion statement. You're all picking out your clothes. You're thinking, what am I going to look like this? What are they going to think of me when I walk in looking like this? That's what you're thinking. You're trying to make a fashion statement. We're trying to keep warm. A little different there. You guys are trying to impress each other with your big fancy houses and your remodeling efforts. Oh, look at this, and having little hospitality parties where you exclude all the weak and the poor, but you just get praised up and down for your beautiful houses. You know what? While you're impressing people with your new homes, we're looking for shelter tonight. We'd like to find a roof or maybe a board to put up under us. This is Paul the Apostle speaking on behalf of the apostles and the disciples of God who planted the church in the earth. He said, but oh no, you Corinthians, oh, you got it together. You got your Iras and your Eras and your Oras or whatever else you got. You're all happy, no problem. You guys are trying to win friends and influence people, and we're getting beat up out here. You're strutting, and we're ducking for our lives. He says, do you see a problem here? Listen, Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So go ahead and tell me, oh, Paul, didn't you read our book? One of the guys from the congregation here at Corinth wrote 7 steps to how to make life work for you. Paul, it sounds like you're just not putting the principles to action. And Paul says, did you hear what my Lord and Savior said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20? That the Son of God didn't have a place to lay his head. You're going to accuse him of not getting it? You're going to accuse him of some sin? The crux of Christianity has zippo to do with 24-hour, 7-day-a-week creature comforts. Listen, I got something down here. We don't go looking for suffering, but neither do we run from it or accuse God of ill motives when he allows it. And while there's nothing inherently evil in money or being blessed materially, to love these things, to expect them, to require them, to demand them is going beyond what is written. Those who teach people that godliness is a means to financial gain are deceived and are misleading others, setting them up for future fall. Teaching what the Bible calls heresy. I also have another quote, and I want to read it. Is that okay? I'm reading a lot today, but, you know, that's how it is. Generally speaking, as a consequence of having God in our lives, the believer's needs are met. But what we define as needs and how God determines our actual needs might be a little different. God in love and wisdom allows times of deprivation and need to work out his good purposes in the Christian's life, deepening our faith, growing character, increasing our knowledge of him, using us in ways he couldn't do otherwise, using us to testify for him and discipling us and disciplining us so that we can be blessed. No, the point isn't believe and have all your creature comforts supplied 24/7. The point is come to me and I'll give you eternal life and I will use everything for your good. The point isn't come to God and straighten out your life as you define straightened out. So that's important because they really were messed up. Today, the church is heavy with the same attitude of the Corinthian Christians. They were concerned about the image of worldly success and power, and many of them despised Paul and the other apostles because they did not display that image. And last, he says, you know what? They consider us refuse. Shocking as it seems, the beauty of heaven is considered worthless to those enthralled with themselves and tantalizing sin, allurements of the world, and to those having no desires to repent, surrender to God, or do the right thing. To them, the Christian gospel is just a waste. Jesus said these really harsh words. Pearls of heaven will always be trampled over by the pigs of earth. You see, people look at that and say, worthless, stupid. Jesus on a cross, that's God on the cross, shedding God's blood, dying on the wood that he created. And they look at that as a stupid, nonsensical thing. That's not a good thing. So let's just finish up here. I do want to say, maybe you're thinking, wow, this is kind of out there. This is a little extreme. I don't really experience this. Let me say two quick things. One, you live in a nation that was founded upon Judeo-Christian values. You live in a place where there are Bible scriptures on buildings in Washington, Bibles on the doors of the Supreme Court, the name of God on our money, the name of God everywhere, crosses everywhere. It wasn't always this way. And I have written down here, just because we modern Americans live in a day and age where Christians are protected from such persecution and poverty, doesn't mean that God's word is any less true. It simply means we enjoy protection and prosperity that most Christians in past ages were not afforded. Yeah, so it's hard to imagine that all men will hate you because, yeah, they only simply mock us, but they murdered them. They marginalize us, but they martyred them. They laugh at us, but they imprisoned them. They look down on us, but they took away their property. You see, so the Bible is not just for us. These words were life to those who had to live that way. And that those who do in the Sudan today, they will cut your head off. If you go around the Sudan and say, Muhammad is a false prophet, Jesus Christ is the true prophet, and he is God in the flesh, you risk your life. And Christians are there now having to live under that kind of thing. That's why these words were written. For the rest of the world that lives in real time, and not in this kind of special pocket of grace. And I just close with this idea. To whom much is given, much is required. Those folks did a lot with the little that they had. And look at what we have. Let us not be put to shame. Let us just go for it completely. So he makes this, let's just read through the end of the chapter and I'll make a couple comments. I'm not writing these things to shame you. Well, now he's turning his tone. He realizes their bubble's been burst and he feels bad. He founded the church. He led most of them to the Lord. And now he's changing his harsh tone to a little tenderness. I'm not writing this to embarrass you, but to warn you as my dear children. Verse 15, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. So this was the third point. Christian living is about discipleship. All he's saying here, real quick, is you can trust me. Remember back? I'm the one who led you to the Lord. I'm your spiritual father, most of you in the church. He's saying, listen, these evangelists who are coming through, and there were lots of them at this time. There are lots of Bible teachers, lots of evangelists, lots of prophets out there. He says, there are a dime a dozen. There are 10,000 of them probably at this point. He says that right in your text. He says, but you only got one spiritual father. And who was that, Corinthians? Who led you to the Lord? It was me, he says. Now, am I going to tell you a lie? They might be telling you things because they're interested in the big pulpit, or they're interested in the job, or they're interested in the esteem that comes from the position. Who knows their motives? There's 10,000 of them. But what other motive could I have if I was the one who helped you come into eternal life? You can trust Apollos. You can trust me. That's the job of the dad, is to see what problem it is and confront you. And that's what he's saying here. Leading others to Christ does not give you special authority over their lives, but it does give you a special relationship. And he's calling on that now. And then he says, imitate me. Well, they must have been horrified, because he says, imitate you. You just told us everybody thinks you're a fool, you're weak, you're dishonored, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you're poorly clothed, you're homeless, and you're beaten. You work hard to support yourself with manual labor. People look at you and see filth and the offscouring of all things. And you want us to imitate you. They were horrified. He's just saying, this is the way it is right now in this time and this day. Imitate our attitude about it. Imitate how we're coping with it. Do you see us saying, how could a God of love? We're hungry and we're not getting our needs met, but is there still a God who reigns on the throne? Yeah, there is. Imitate that in me. That's what he's saying. So let's finish up. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Which do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? So we finished the chapter. Here's what he's saying here. Confrontation time. Yes, I am coming. You know what they were saying? He's afraid of us. So they had a church board, and they were saying, he only sends Timothy. He hides behind Timothy all the time. He sends Timothy. So he says, oh, no. Oh, I'm not afraid of coming to you. I would rather have worked this out with Timothy to avoid a face-to-face with you. But you choose. I am coming if the Lord wills it to be. I'm coming, and you choose how the meeting is going to go. Do you want a scene, or do you want serenity? Do you want chaos or peace? Do you want it cozy and comfortable? I'll give you the choice. Or do you want chaotic and combative? By your willingness to open your hearts, hear from your spiritual father the truth of the gospel, your willingness to repent and to put into correction things that somebody loves you and it's right on and he's showing it to you, you will either cross your arms and find something wrong with him or me, as Paul's speaking, with your red face and your hard heart and your cross body language. And then when I come, then God's going to have to work in a way that you don't want him to do. Or you can uncross your arms and stop building the walls and stop pointing out everybody else's problem and why they're wrong and I'm still right. and receive the word of God and be corrected. Folks, if you're teachable, you're going to make it. If you're not a defensive person who builds up walls and has to tear everybody down that comes anywhere near you, suggesting that, oh my gosh, you're not as spiritual as you might think that you are, you're never going to make it. How are you going to grow? God has got a plan for you to be corrected by those who are spiritually mature. They have guidelines. They can't just come and torpedo away. They got to speak the truth. They got to do so in love. You got to weigh it and see what they're saying. But then if you take it to heart, you're going to win. He who hates correction is stupid. That is the word of the proverb, not mine. I quoted a scripture to you right there. You got to love discipline. You got to love correction because we all need it. I need it. Does anybody like it? Listen, if somebody loves to confront other people, they are in the wrong job. They are in the wrong place. Paul didn't want to go there and start burying Ananias's and Sapphira's. Do you all remember that? You want to pick up that phone, it could be Ananias. He's all, amen, Ross, preach it. Ananias might be. Paul didn't want to say, hey, you know what? The last time this happened, the sorcerer was going, hey, don't listen, look over here. And Paul said, oh, excuse me, you'll be blind for the next few days. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want God to have to come and spank. Now, nowadays, we don't have apostles. We don't have people. We have people who think they're apostles and think they can say, hey, you're going to be blind for 3 days if you don't listen to me. No. You know what happens? The pastor calls them in, or a mature Christian talks to them. They sit down, and God just is God. And God shows through the fruit of that person's life his distinction. He'll show you. But Paul says, listen, your choice, how you're handling this. And you know what they did? 2 Corinthians tells us what happened. They went like this. Come on. And he had a very painful visit. 2 Corinthians tells you, chapter 2 and verse 1, if you're taking notes. All right, time to close out with a joke. Amen? Listen, the story is told of two ducks and a frog. They lived happily together on a pond, on a farm. The best of friends, the three would amuse themselves and play together in their little water hole. When the hot summer days came, however, the pond began to dry up, and soon it was evident that they had to move. This was no problem for the ducks, who could easily fly to another pond, but the frog was stuck. So it was decided that they would put a stick in the bill of each duck that the frog could hang on to with his mouth as they flew to another pond. The plan worked well. So well, in fact, that as they were flying along, a farmer looked up and in admiration said, wow, what a clever idea. I wonder who thought of that. And the frog said, I did. He was holding on with his mouth. And then he said, I did. Fine. You know what? Annette, 10 extra points for you. You think that the point of that isn't true. It is. It may not have worked from the pulpit, but there's a point there. The point is, yeah, it was your idea. Oh, you're so sophisticated and you got the gifts going on. And boy, we drove by your house and oh, it's beautiful. Nothing wrong with nice houses, folks. It's when that's the goal. It's when the heart says, I'm not listening to you. I want this. You see? And then we get all puffed up. Nobody can say anything about your life. And you just strut on in and strut on out. And church isn't a community of humble believers. It's an event where you come and you make your appearance. And then you go out the same way you came in. Doesn't work. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the correctives that we find in the scriptures, as they are very awkward and they're very uncomfortable, but they are very liberating, because we see by you correcting them what true and genuine Christianity looks like. And Lord, I'm afraid it's a far cry from what we're thinking Christian life is all about. So help us, Lord, to be balanced, to live according to your truth and not made up ideas. Help us to take all your truth and live it today. In Jesus' name, amen.